Today's Bible reading comes from the book of Amos. You can follow the text towards the end of the Old Testament, around page 922, I think. In chapter 8, Amos says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. You say, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.'" "Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It'll be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As surely as your God lives, Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again. This is the word of the Lord according to the prophecy of Amos. Thanks be to God."
How would you feel if someone said to you, "You're like a basket of ripe fruit"? Maybe you'd think, "Yeah, that's a nice compliment." Well, God says that Israel is like a basket of ripe fruit, and it's not a good thing. In fact, it's quite a warning for the people of Israel, and it's something we need to learn from too, to heed the warning that God gave to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please would you help us to understand Amos chapter 8, to understand the warning and to heed it ourselves. Amen. So, in what way is Israel like a basket of ripe fruit? And how can we learn from that? Well, the first thing that we're going to think about is that the time is ripe. Let's have a look at the verses together. So it's Amos chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. 'What do you see, Amos?' he asked. 'A basket of ripe fruit,' I answered. Then the Lord said to me, 'The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" Now, there's a play on words in the Hebrew, which actually the NIV tries to pick up on. It's saying, God's saying, the Israelites are like a basket of ripe fruit. And then it says, the time is ripe for my people, Israel. In other words, the time is up. Time for what? Well, time for judgment. God is saying, this is it. They're ripe. They're ready. See, the thing is, when we buy fruit, we tend to buy it ripe and ready to eat. It tends to be ready straight away so that we can tuck into it. But of course, if you grow your own fruit, you know that you have to wait a long time for it to be ready. From the time that the tree blossoms and you see the small early apples, and you can't eat them because they're not very nice, and you've got to wait for them to ripen and be ready and to be juicy and sweet. But when they're ready, then the time is ready. You've got to eat them then. Don't leave them. And God is saying that's true of Israel. He's been patient with them, not just over some seasons, but over years and years, where he has been patient with them. He's warned them. He's told them to change, to come to him, to seek him and live. And yet they have not done it. And so God is saying, you're ripe. You're ripe and ready for judgment. And God says he will spare them no longer. Now, we've seen in the book of Amos before that the Lord's patience will run out. It is not endless. And we need to heed that warning, don't we? The Bible warns us that judgment day will come. It came on the people of Israel after Amos's warning. The Assyrians did come in and attack, and they were decimated. But we've got a judgment day ahead of us as well. And we need to recognize it will come. And when God decides it will happen, it will happen. We can't change that. That's not up to you or me. That is up to God. There have been a few of us in the church family who've done jury duty recently. I'm one of them. And when I was called in, I was called onto a jury, and we were there for a trial. And after 4 days, the whole thing was called off because the prosecuting barrister had to self-isolate. And so they're going to have to start the trial again at some later date. That is not going to happen with Judgment Day. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And nothing will delay it. So we need to be ready for it. So the first thing is, the time is ripe. Second thing is, well, how are the Israelites ripe and ready for judgment? How are they ripe? Have a look at the verses again to see how Israel are ripe for judgment. The time is ripe and the Israelites are ripe. Well, we'll come back to verse 3 in a few minutes. But verses 4 to 6 describe the Israelites. And there are lots of things in here that we've seen already in the book of Amos. A repeated charge. Verse 4, hear this. God is saying, listen. Will they listen? Will we listen? Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. You see, the Israelites were self-centered. They were all consumed with themselves. And it didn't matter what happened to other people, whether they trampled over other people, whether they got rid of other people, just didn't matter because they were serving themselves. And what we find is when people serve themselves, when we serve ourselves, then often two things happen. First is that the things of God become a drag. And we see that, don't we? They were religious, these Israelites. Verse 5, we see new moon celebrations were being celebrated, and Sabbaths were being celebrated. But see where their hearts are. What do they say? When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Oh, they may impersonally, physically be at church, but their hearts are at work, because they want to gain more money. That's where they really want to be. And don't we find that a problem sometimes? Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, describes those who arrive at church with their primary focus being on when they're going to leave. As they arrive at church, as they come through the door, they are thinking mostly about where they're going to leave, as if what's going to happen in between is completely irrelevant to them. And you can see that by what they ask. Is it going to be a long service today? You're not going to preach for long, are you? Why? Have you got somewhere else you'd rather be? Well, yes, actually. Yeah, I've got work to do. Or the dinner's in the oven and we want to get home to eat it. Or actually, I want to get on with playing on a games console. Or I want to go and watch sport. That's what I really want to be doing. Well, doesn't that show where our hearts are? When we start serving ourselves, the things of God become a drag. And when we're serving ourselves, the other thing is that we start to exploit other people. We've seen that already in the passage. But verse 5, second half, it says, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Just cheating a bit at work. With skimping the measure, in other words, giving too little, while boosting the price, charging too much. Oh, we could do that in other ways, can't we? Not working the full hours that we're supposed to, or claiming that we work more hours than we do, or charging that bit more than we should. It's always in my favour. It may not be massive, but it's always a little bit, and it's always in my favour, and it's always at the expense of others. And it leads to verse 6. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. People become cheap and become objects for us so that we can just gain more money from them, gain things for ourselves. It doesn't really matter what happens to them. And life is very cheap, even a person's life for a pair of sandals. That's how it seemed to be in Israel. We treat people as things and value things more than people. You see, God tells us we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves. And yet, actually, when we put ourselves on the throne of our lives, the things of God become a drag. We don't love him and we don't love our neighbours. We're more likely to, well, use them. It's convicting for us, isn't it? Because it's tempting to put me first, to put my desires before my worship of God, my needs before my spouse's needs, my work before my family, and others. Well, I want them to meet my needs, to do what I need rather than me looking to serve them. The Israelites were ripe for judgment, God says. And the thing is, we can see some of that ripeness in us too. And so we come to the third point, which is the devastating judgment of God. A lot of the chapter is God showing what is going to happen. He says several times, in that day, and then gives an image. And it's a frightening image, and it's an image where God is saying, no, look at this. And we'll be tempted to look away and think, I just don't want to know about that. I don't want to know how bad it is. And yet God says, no, look. You must look. You've got to see how devastating God's judgment is. And so have a look at verse 3. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Now, Bev and I recently watched the film 1917. Really good film. But there are moments in it where you just see bodies. One point where the main character is having to clamber over dead bodies to get out of a river. And God is saying that is what it will be like for the Israelites when judgment hits. And then you look further down in the passage, verse 7 onwards, and you see more of God's judgment. Verse 8. Is about the land. It's like the land becomes a river and is writhing. Verse 8, will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, and it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. It's like the land has become water, like a river, and it's writhing around. In the law, when God instructed his people, he said if they disobey the law and commit the same immoral acts as the people who'd been in the land before them, God says the land will vomit you out. And it's almost like that's what's happening. The land is convulsing and is about to vomit them out. And of course, we remember right back at the beginning of the book of Amos, in verse 1, it says Amos prophesied 2 years before an earthquake. The land did writhe. And God is saying that is his judgment. And verse 9, it is described as darkness. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That is a common picture in the Bible of God's judgment, that there would be darkness when there should be light. And it will be a time of mourning. Verse 10, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. God's saying it will be devastating. Where there is at the moment feasting and singing, there's going to be wailing and mourning because of those who are dead. And the culmination of this is a famine. Verse 11, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. God saying, I will remove my word. That doesn't mean he's going to take away the scriptures that they've got, but they won't have the prophets. They won't have the people preaching to them. God says, I'm going to take them away. And that seems fair, doesn't it? After all, they're ignoring God's word. They're rejecting the prophets. And God's saying, well, I'm going to take them away. And the result is unbearable hunger and thirst. People searching the land for God's word and not finding it. And don't we see that today? That as we go away from God's word, as people reject God's word, there's a feeling around, I think, that we don't need those constraints from previous generations where they would go to church and read the Bible and it's all very constraining. Well, we're liberated now. And yet, what do we find? That people, and maybe particularly the young, are living lives where there is no meaning, no purpose, where there's desperation. It is incredibly sad. Oh, the Israelites were still religious. They'll still be religious. Verse 14, they who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. In other words, these people are still going to the shrines. They're still going to the places where they think they can worship and maybe worship the Lord, but it looks like they're worshipping other gods as well, worshipping idols. They're still going to those places, but God says, you're not going to get my word. You're going to be thirsty, you're going to be hungry. And we need to learn from this as well. Because one of the common things that people will do today is to try to say, well, maybe we'll take on board lots of religions. I won't become associated with one in particular, but I like bits of different religions. I'll take a bit from this religion and that religion, this Eastern religion and this bit of Christianity and this bit of this and this bit of that, and mingle them all together, and that's what I like. That works for me. Well, that is not right. Or maybe we go multi-faith. We sort of say, well, yes, I'll worship my God, but you worship your God, and that's fine, and that's all okay. Now, of course, we want to defend people's right to worship whatever they want, whatever they feel they want to. But actually, we do need to hold on to the fact that the Bible teaches there is one God. That is what we believe. That is what the Bible teaches. And you can't say, well, Christianity and other religions, they're basically all the same. No, the claims of Christianity are exclusive. Either Christianity's true, in which case worship Jesus, or it's false, in which case forget about it. And God is judging them for their idolatry and for their immorality. And we're to see this judgment and we're to be shocked by it. And maybe you are, and maybe you say, I really don't like this. In fact, this is why I don't like reading the Old Testament. That's what some people say. Because it's just bloodthirsty. Or maybe even for you, it's a step further. You say, actually, this is why I don't like Christianity. Because of judgment and because of things like this. And maybe you think, well, aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Aren't we supposed to be loving? Shouldn't God be like that? Well, there's a lot to say on that, but actually, what would God be being tolerant of? It's described here, people who are immoral, who are trampling over the poor. Should God be tolerant with that? In fact, if God were tolerant of that, wouldn't he be being unloving towards those who are being trampled on? No, a loving God isn't going to tolerate those things. He must bring judgment. No, what the Bible actually offers is not that God is tolerant, but that God, yes, is the judge, but also that he is forgiving. And forgiveness is a different thing. It's not the same as tolerance. People maybe think they're the same thing, but they're not. You see, forgiveness is actually about saying, I will take the debt myself. If I'm forgiving someone else, I've got to, as it were, pay their debt for them. Because whenever we do something against someone else, we incur a debt against them. If we literally take their money, of course we incur a debt against them. But it can be other things, slandering other people, doing nasty things to other people. Every time we trample on other people, we incur a debt. And for the other person to forgive me, or for me to forgive someone else, I've got to wipe that debt out. In other words, I've got to say, I'll pay that debt, and you don't owe me anything. And amazingly, what we find in the Bible is that God is prepared to do exactly that. You see, there's another time in the Bible where there is an earthquake and where there is darkness in the middle of the day. And that is when Jesus is hanging on a cross. And what we see there, because we see that the land is shaking and there is darkness, we must understand that God is pouring out judgment. That's the Old Testament imagery. That's the imagery from Amos, isn't it? God is judging. And you would think, well, yes, surely God should judge. People are killing his son. He's got to judge people. And yet, when Jesus cries out on the cross, he cries out, my God, not get them or do away with them or judge them. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, God's judgment was being poured out on Jesus. Jesus was dying in our place, taking our debt for us, for our self-centeredness. And the day of mourning when Jesus died was the day of mourning for an only son. But it was God mourning for his son. And that is how you and I can be forgiven, because Jesus took that debt for us. The horrible judgment that we see in the book of Amos, and we should see, and we've got to look at it and say, this is horrific. Actually, that's what we deserve, but Jesus died for us. And when we take that in, when we take in what Jesus has done, and we come to him and ask for forgiveness and receive his love, that's what liberates our hearts, to love God and genuinely to love our neighbours and to pour ourselves out in love for them, not trampling others, but looking to love others. Amos 8 should shock us. Israel are like a basket of ripe fruit. The time is ripe, Israel are ripe, and we've seen God's devastating judgment, which must take us to the cross, because that was devastating judgment. And if we've come to Jesus and asked him to take our punishment for us. We don't need to fear future judgment because Jesus has taken it for us. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you that there he died for us, that the wrath of God was satisfied there, that the judgment we deserve was taken. And Father, we pray you would fill our hearts right now, that those who've turned to Jesus would be filled with thankfulness. And that, Father, you would bring more people to Jesus. Those who haven't yet put their trust in him would turn to him now and ask him for forgiveness and to take the debt that they owe. Father, move in each one of us, we pray. Amen.